The New Testament repeatedly warns us against apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from the faith. This warning is one of the main points of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to warn against apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, issue one of these repeated warnings, would say, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Hebrews warns that in the case of those who have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. They are eternally lost. Apostasy reveals that the person was never genuinely saved. One of the ways that God preserves the faith of the elect is by warning us in Scripture against apostasy. The believer is not to proudly think that he is above falling away. The believer is not to proudly think that he is incapable of falling away from Christ. Rather, the believer is to look to Christ to preserve his faith. The believer is to apply himself diligently to growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ that he would not fall away. There is no shortage of apostasy today. There are large social media groups composed of people who once were part of a Christian church and considered themselves to be a growing Christian, but have since denied the faith. I remember appreciating the ministry of Pastor Joshua Harris and then being shocked when he fell away from the faith. He had even written a very good book called Stop Dating the Church. I remember reading it on an airplane flight, and I have a couple copies in my library. It was a good book. Very strong, practical exhortation to commit oneself as a believer to a local church and to be involved in the life of the local church. I never imagined that the author would fall away from the church and from the Savior of the church. Today, just as in every century, we need to be warned against the danger of apostasy. Our text records events involved in the ultimate apostasy, that of Judas Iscariot. No one who has fallen away from the faith was at one time as close to Jesus as Judas was. His apostasy was revealed in his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his subsequent lack of godly sorrow, which would have led him back to Christ, and was revealed in his worldly sorrow, which led to death. Our text is about the betrayal of Christ. Our text serves as a warning against apostasy, and our text serves to teach us about Christ's sufferings, which he suffered for you, brother, for you, sister, and for me, the sufferings of our Savior. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. Please stand in honor of the Word of God, if you are able. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Everything in this passage is connected to Christ being betrayed. The passage divides into 5 sections. They are the betrayal's arrangement, the betrayal's setting, the betrayal's depth, the betrayal's foreordination, and the betrayal's judgment. First of all, the arrangement of the betrayal. The first 2 verses of our text are closely connected to verses 1 and 2. So I want us to go back to 1 and 2 to get the context. Verse 1 reads, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" The following verses, verses 3 through 9, were then a flashback that went back to Jesus being anointed in Bethany by Mary, anointed for burial. And then we resume in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." This man's name is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means man from Kerioth. Kerioth was a village about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So apparently, Judas is from that village. Iscariot is like his last name, because there were many Judases in that day. There even was another Judas who was one of the apostles. We're told here that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. What Judas does here does not surprise us as the reader, because back in chapter 3, verse 19, when Mark recorded how Jesus chose 12 men as his apostles, when Mark listed Judas, he indicated that Judas would betray Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 19 reads, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So we should not be surprised now when we see this man Judas acting to betray Jesus. However, it will be a shock to all the other apostles. Judas was greatly privileged as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was privileged with witnessing so much of what Christ said and did. Jesus had chosen the 12 apostles to be with him, to be witnesses of all that he did and would say, because then they were to take that message and they were to declare that to the world after his triumphant resurrection and ascension. And so Judas witnessed Jesus heal people who were paralyzed, making them to run and to jump. Praise God. He witnessed Jesus pronounce those words to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He saw Jesus command the winds and the waves, and he saw the wind and the waves obey him. This storm that made these professional fishermen think that they were going to perish, he saw the storm instantly come to a standstill at the word Jesus. He was there at the tomb when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the authoritative word of Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. He had seen Jesus restore sight to the blind. He had seen Jesus cleanse lepers. There was no illness that Jesus did not heal. He heard the words of Jesus. As Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will surely not enter the kingdom of God." He heard Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, or take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He heard Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world." He witnessed, he saw all of this. He was privileged with such great revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was privileged with being a close companion of Christ. He was a friend of Christ. They ate together. Jesus went, Judas was there with him. And he was privileged with the apostolic calling. He'd been called by Jesus to be his apostle, his official representative to the world after Jesus would go back to be with the Father. Judas was greatly privileged as an apostle. But in spite of receiving so much special revelation, this man will betray Christ. And in so doing, he will show that he is rejecting both Christ and rejecting the apostolic calling which Christ gave him. Judas Iscariot's heart had never been softened by the grace of Christ. On the outside, he was a faithful apostle of Christ. When Jesus says that one of his own disciples is going to betray him, the other 11 have no idea who it is. Because on the outside, Judas has been a faithful apostle of Christ. But on the inside, and in his secret actions, he was a thief. John tells us in John chapter 12, when he records the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, he says in verse 4 of chapter 12, "But Judas Iscariot said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' And John tells us he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So on the outside, Judas looked like he cared for the poor. Don't waste 300 denarii and pouring it out on Jesus' body. That should be given to the poor. But what was he doing secretly? While the other apostles were not watching, he was continually taking money from the money bag. He was the treasurer. He was entrusted with the money that belonged to Christ, that was used by the apostles in their ministry. And he kept stealing from the bag. He was a thief. The call of the gospel is a call to lose your life for Christ's sake. In chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Christ's call is that you would lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, that you would give up your life for Christ. And this Judas was unwilling to do. Judas has been following Jesus for 2 years, and now it appears that Jesus is going to lose his life. His enemies who are seeking to destroy him. A warrant is out for Jesus' arrest. They want to have him killed. The writing is on the wall as far as Judas is concerned. Jesus is going to lose his life. And Judas is likely concerned that his own life is in danger. because of his association with Christ. But rather than just leave Jesus and disappear, Judas seeks to take advantage of the situation. In John chapter 11, verse 57, we read, this is before the triumphal entry, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Word had been spread to certain individuals, be on the lookout for Jesus. Let us know where he is. He must be arrested. We need this information. So in Mark 14, verse 10, we read, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now when Judas shows up and speaks to the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, the ones who are seeking to arrest Jesus, and he comes to them and he offers to betray Jesus to them, this is for the chief priests a most unexpected delight. They would have never expected that one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the 12, would even consider handing Jesus over to them. They are delighted at this unexpected. This opportunity has just been placed right into their laps. It is so good that they cannot pass it up. Although they were afraid to do anything against Jesus during the Passover celebration, they cannot pass up this momentous opportunity of one of his own disciples offering to hand him over. Now, of course, Judas would have to look for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them away from the public eye. Cannot be in the public eye, lest a riot start of those who are supportive of Jesus and excited about him possibly being the Messiah. No, this has to be done in a hidden way. Judas has to find a way to secretly hand Jesus over. The chief priests agree to give Judas the very thing that his sinful heart craves, money. For money, he promises to betray the Lord into the hands of his enemies. We are warned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Through this craving for money, Judas Iscariot wandered away, fell away from the faith. Sin deceives the heart and hardens the heart. Sin blinds the mind to the truth of Christ. And if not forsaken, sin will master you. Here Judas goes his sinful way and makes himself an instrument of Satan. In Luke, you know, we have what we are reading, we have four accounts of this. All four Gospels speak of what Jesus said at the Last Supper about how he would be betrayed. None of them give the exact same details, but together they complement one another. And in Luke's record of this, the section about the Lord's Supper starts in Luke 22, verse 3, saying, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas. I'm sorry, that's before it said that Judas went to the chief priests to offer to betray Jesus. Judas will betray Jesus both as a conscious, willful act for which God will hold him morally responsible, and Judas will betray Jesus as an unconscious servant of Satan. Judas makes a willful decision. I am going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. What he doesn't realize is that he's doing this as a servant of Satan. Both are happening at the same time. Now, no one who falls away from Christ has this intention when they start to follow Christ. Just as Judas did not have the intention of betraying Christ when he answered Christ's call to be his apostle. It is the culmination of multiple sinful steps beforehand. That's the arrangement of the betrayal. Let's look at now the setting of the betrayal. Well, let's look at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Our Lord and his disciples have been spending each night outside Jerusalem, probably in Bethany, but the Jews customarily ate the Passover meal inside Jerusalem. This is because of the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, about how the Passover was to be celebrated. It instructed that the Passover meal be eaten, quote, "at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there." And the last place that God had chosen in redemptive history to make his name dwell was in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so Jews would gather from all over the world at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would eat the Passover meal inside the city. Jesus and his disciples will be eating the Passover meal inside the city. And the disciples want to know where it is, where is going to be the location for this very important meal. Christ's answer is cryptic. Apparently, to avoid being handed over to the authorities before the time is right. If he says, well, this is the address, or this is the name of the owner of the house, all right, word could easily get out to the authorities who are seeking to arrest Jesus, and he could be arrested prematurely. Jesus is in control of what is happening. And so he does not reveal the information of where they will eat the Passover. It is to be hidden from Judas what the location will be until Jesus actually takes Judas and the rest of the 12 to the location that night. It appears here that Christ has made arrangements with a man to hold the Passover meal in a very appropriate room in this man's house. Christ instructs two of his disciples to make preparations. Luke tells us that these two disciples are Peter and John, two of Christ's closest disciples. They are to go into Jerusalem, Jesus says. Jesus says a man carrying a water jar will meet them. Now, the man would be obvious because ordinarily women and girls carried water jars. Men and boys did not. But they are going to see a man carrying a water jar. And they are to follow that man. They're to follow that man into a house. And they're to ask the master of the house about the teacher's guest room. Notice still here, it is secretive. They don't not to give the name of Jesus. It's the teacher's. They're to ask the master about the house of the house about the teacher's guest room where he may eat the Passover with his disciples. This man appears to be a disciple of Christ, who is voluntarily giving his room for this use. The master of the house will show them a large secluded room ready for this purpose. These two disciples are then to prepare the meal. That means that they are to acquire a lamb. The lamb was the most important part of the meal. They were to have that lamb sacrificed at the temple. They were to have the meat roasted, and they were to acquire the rest of the food for the meal. The two disciples find everything just as Jesus said it would be. This Passover meal that Jesus will have with his 12 disciples will be the setting in which Christ announces his betrayal. It will be the setting from which Judas will depart to betray Jesus. It will be the setting after which the betrayal will occur. the last Passover meal that Christ would have with his disciples. As a Passover meal, it was a meal designed to remember and celebrate the Lord God's faithfulness to his people in delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. It would be an intimate meal. Unlike other banquets mentioned in the Gospels, where Jesus was there as well as many other people, at this meal it would only be Jesus and the 12. An intimate meal of Jesus with his apostles. It would be during this intimate celebration of God's faithfulness that Judas would leave to commit an act of despicable unfaithfulness. Well, that brings us to the depth of the betrayal, which we see in verses 17 through 20. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. In John 13, we read that Christ then washed the feet of his 12 disciples. Verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." Now this is utterly shocking to Christ's disciples. Back in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes," but Jesus had never told his disciples who it would be who would hand him over to the chief priests and the scribes. As far as we know, Jesus did not reveal this to any of his disciples until this point of the Last Supper. Now, I want to make a side note that the betrayer was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, is one of the many indications of the gospel's authenticity. The apostles would never have proclaimed and written that the betrayer of the Lord Jesus was one of them, unless that truly occurred. From a worldly perspective, this is very embarrassing for the apostles, that one of their number betrayed their Lord. We are reading true history, not a fairy tale, not a story written by man. This is the Word of God. This is the inspired record of what God unfolded in the plan of redemption. Christ's words are shocking here in verse 18. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Christ is the host who is sharing this meal with the 12. And in the ancient Near East, to share a meal together indicates mutual trust and friendship. To accept someone's hospitality, as Judas is doing from Jesus, and then intentionally injure him would be considered most reprehensible and would utterly humiliate the host. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." One who is sharing this intimate fellowship with me. One who is sharing in this symbol of our friendship and our mutual trust. These are shocking words. Verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" They began to be sorrowful, or as the New American Standard translates it, they began to be grieved. Or the Christian Standard Bible, they began to be distressed. The 11 who are not the betrayer have no idea who the betrayer is. And it's such a reprehensible thought to them that one of their own would do such a thing. They're sorrowful, they're grieved, they're distressed, and asking, "Is it I?" Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Jesus is pretty much repeating what he already said. He's really not giving more information. He's not really narrowing it down. He said in verse 17, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now in response to their questions, "Is it I?" he says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Pretty much the same thing. He's not saying at this point who it is, but he's highlighting the depth of this betrayal. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. The dish contained sauce that was made from fruit, water, and vinegar that was a part of every Passover meal. One who is dipping the bread in the dish with me will betray me. Christ had prepared this meal for the 12, knowing full well that one of his apostles would go forth from this meal to betray him. Christ prepared this meal for the 12, knowing full well who that man would be. He knew it was Judas. In fact, Christ knew all the way back when he chose Judas, 2 years prior, that Judas would betray him. We read in John chapter 6, verse 64, that Jesus said to a mixed crowd, quote, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then John tells us, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him and who it was who would believe in him. Jesus is not surprised here. He's known all along. Now, I want you to think on the great poise and confidence our Savior shows in our text as he ministers to the 12 at the Last Supper and as he foretells that one of them will betray him. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated. He's not worried. Rather, he shows that he is in full control of all that is happening. And he will continue like this all the way through his last breath upon the cross. Christ has obeyed the law of God and the will of his Father all throughout his life. He has done so for us. Theologians sometimes call this Christ's active obedience. Christ obeyed all the commandments of the law all throughout his life. And in this Last Supper, we see how Christ is about to voluntarily take on himself the sufferings necessary to pay the law's penalty for our sins. And theologians sometimes call this Christ's passive obedience. Suffering will be inflicted on Christ, such as the suffering of being betrayed by one of his friends at this table with a kiss in the garden into the hands of his enemies. Though suffering will be inflicted on Christ by wicked men, ultimately, Christ will be taking on that suffering in obedience to his Father, suffering the penalty of the law in our place. In our text and the rest of the Passion narrative, Christ shows himself to be completely submitted to his Father's will, the mission accomplishing our redemption, though it will mean deep suffering for him. He's absolutely committed to it. What amazing love this is. Jesus knows full well what he is about to suffer, and he voluntarily walks right into it. He takes it upon himself. In fact, it is a love that began before Christ entered the world. A love that we should recognize as God's plan was unfolded in the Old Testament. We see in the next section the foreordination of the betrayal. The foreordination of the betrayal. The word foreordination speaks of something being ordained beforehand. Jesus, speaking of the betrayal, says here in our text in Mark 14 and verse 21, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." The title, the Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's referring to himself. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." As it's written of him in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ would suffer and would be killed. Think of Isaiah 53, the most detailed prophecy of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us, how he would suffer for our sins. The prophecies of Christ's sufferings even foreshadowed that he would be betrayed by a friend who ate at his table, in John's record of what we're reading in Mark, in John 13:18, Jesus said, "But the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." As Jesus spoke about how he would be betrayed by one of the 12, he actually quotes a portion of the Old Testament and says, "This scripture will be fulfilled in my betrayal." He's quoting from Psalm 41. I want you to turn there. Psalm 41, which prophesied Christ's betrayal. Psalm 41. You'll notice at the top of Psalm 41, the inspired inscription indicating that the psalm was written by David. David was a type of Christ. God promised David a descendant, a seed, an offspring, who would be Christ. He would be the son of David. And so that there's certain things about Christ that, about Christ that are foreshadowed in David. David foreshadows the greater son of David. And including there's something in this psalm written by David from his experience that foreshadows the experience of Christ. Look at verse 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This is the verse that Jesus quotes in the Gospel of John, and he says that the betrayal will fulfill Scripture. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." King David knew what it was to be betrayed. He was betrayed by his advisor, Ahithophel, who joined Absalom's rebellion against David. Absalom was David's own son. Talk about treachery. His own son tried to forcibly take the throne from David through a whole scheme that he plotted as he sought to turn all the people away from David and to himself. And Ahithophel was one of David's advisors. And Ahithophel betrayed David by joining Absalom's rebellion against David and giving Absalom privileged information about David. You see that in 2 Samuel. Now, while David may be thinking of this when he writes verse 9 here, at the same time, we see that David's words foreshadow Christ's sufferings. When Christ's close friend Judas, to whom Christ entrusted much, would eat Christ's bread. Christ would be the host. Judas would eat Christ's bread and then would lift his heel against Jesus in handing him over to his enemies. Well, you can turn back to Mark chapter 14. I want us to reread in Mark 14, verse 20, and then continue from there. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him." We see here that what is happening to Jesus is not a tragedy. As wretched as Judas is, he is not thwarting or altering God's plan. What is happening to Jesus is the unfolding of God's sovereign purpose and plan. The betrayal was foreordained and foretold by God. Christ's suffering and death would mean not the triumph of Christ's enemies, but his suffering and death would mean the realization of God's gracious, victorious plan of salvation. The disciples could not yet grasp this, but after Christ is raised from the dead, they will remember what he said here. Now, does God's sovereignty over Christ's betrayal mean that Judas is not responsible for this evil act? Far from it. We see in the next section the judgment of the betrayal. The judgment of the betrayal. Look at the last verse, verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. What does that word woe mean? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The word woe is a pronouncement of divine judgment and condemnation that you see in the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus himself used at other points. Woe. He's pronouncing judgment. Condemnation. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Christ had called his apostles to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. Christ had called his apostles to lose their lives for his sake, to love Christ so deeply that their love for their families would look like hatred in comparison. He had called them to give him their absolute allegiance, to serve him as his apostles. And when Judas would instead betray the master into the hands of his enemies, it would be a wicked, evil, satanic deed. It would be an act of turning against Christ at the highest level. It would be treachery to the extreme. It would make Judas the ultimate traitor. And like all who reject Christ, Judas would be damned by God forever. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Like all who reject Christ, Judas would suffer eternal retribution at the hands of an angry God. This is what the justice of a holy God rightly requires. Like all who reject Christ, Judas would suffer eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. He would never finish paying the penalty. In fact, Judas Iscariot would be judged more severely than most. Not because of how his wickedness compares to the wickedness of others, but because he received greater revelation than most. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces judgment upon towns that witnessed his miracles, that heard his teaching, but rejected Christ. And listen to what he says about how their judgment will compare to the judgment of others who had less revelation. Matthew 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And it is also true, beloved, that it will be more bearable for Sodom than for church leaders who reject Christ. Judgment is more severe, not based on how our sins compare to the sins of someone else. The severity of judgment is based on how much revelation from God is being rejected. Judas received much revelation. He was privileged to be with Christ, to see him, to touch him, to see all the miracles, to hear all the teaching for 2 whole years. And this one betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he would be judged very severely because of all of the truth that he rejected, as he chose to betray the Master. Now, do Christ's words here in our text mean Judas's sin was unpardonable, that it could not be forgiven? No, his words do not mean that. There is no sin so grave that if repented of, God will not forgive it. Christ atoned for all the sins of God's elect, no matter how severe those sins are. In the book of Jonah, after God pronounced judgment upon Nineveh, in 40 days, this city will be destroyed. God forgave them when they repented. He did not destroy their city. He rather forgave them when they repented. After Judas betrayed Jesus, if Judas had godly sorrow for his wickedness and turned to Christ for forgiveness and restoration, Judas would have been saved. Christ is full of grace and truth that sets sinners free. But sadly, Judas showed worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow that led to physical death and eternal death. And he is now suffering the judgment of which Christ warned during the Last Supper. So we see in verse 21 of our text both God's sovereignty over the betrayal and Judas's responsibility for the betrayal. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. Jesus says, here in verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. God is sovereign over this. This is part of God's preordained plan. But woe to that man. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. Do not use God's sovereignty to justify drifting from Christ and his body. Hebrews 2:1 warns against drifting. I told you before that Hebrews, one of the main points of Hebrews is warnings against falling away from Christ, warnings against apostasy. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it warns against drifting. That's what precedes falling away from Christ. Drifting from Christ. Drifting from the faith. Drifting from the people of Christ. Hebrews 2:1 warns against drifting. Hebrews 10:25 warns against neglecting meeting together. That's a step towards falling away from the faith. This is where the road of apostasy starts, with drift, with neglecting, gathering together. Sound theology does not keep a soul from eternal judgment. There are plenty of Calvinists in hell. The Bible places divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. One does not trump the other. If you fall away from Christ, you will perish in your sins. And you will spend eternity in the same place as Judas Iscariot. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. In Christ, there is a righteous standing with God. In Christ, there is eternal life. In Christ, there is fellowship with God. But apart from Christ, there is eternal condemnation for our sins. Apart from Christ, we stand guilty before a holy God, with nothing that we can do to save ourselves from the judgment that we deserve. Well, how do you know if you are drifting from the faith? Let me give you three indicators that a person is starting to drift from the faith. The first indicator of drift is becoming comfortable with sin. The first indicator is becoming comfortable with sin in your life. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The book of 1 John speaks of the signs that one has eternal life. If one has eternal life, there will be signs of life in that person's life. What are the signs of life? Well, look here at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He says, a sign that you have eternal life, that you are spiritually alive, is that you walk in the light, according to verse 7. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, he explains it to us in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To walk in the darkness is to avoid the truth of God that shines into our heart that exposes our sin. One who walks in the darkness is hiding in the darkness. One who walks in the light they listen to the Word of God. They let the Word of God shine into their life and into their heart to expose anything that is unholy, anything that's impure, anything that is displeasing to the Lord, that they might confess their sins. So, someone who walks in the light has a habit of confessing their sins to God. They are regularly convicted of their sins by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they are confessing those sins as they are convicted of those sins to God, and they are receiving God's forgiveness. This is what it is to walk in the light. This is an indicator that you have eternal life. When you become comfortable with sin, rather than confessing sin, you are drifting. And you know that something that you are doing is sinful, but you're not willing to confess it to the Lord. You're not willing to forsake it, but you hold on to it. You protect it. You keep it in your life. You justify it to yourself, the practice of it. That is drift. That's drifting from the faith. The opposite is to listen to the Word of God, be convicted by the Word of God, and to confess your sins to your Heavenly Father and receive His forgiveness. The second indicator of drifting from the faith is becoming a little more comfortable skipping corporate worship and fellowship. Becoming a little more comfortable skipping corporate worship and fellowship. The book of Hebrews, this book that warns against falling away from the faith, says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." To neglect to meet together is to begin to drift from the faith. You're drifting from the people of God. You're drifting from the place that God has designed for your growth in Christ and for serving Him. Becoming a little more comfortable, skipping corporate worship, skipping corporate fellowship is an indicator of drifting. And then the third indicator of drifting from the faith is becoming a little more comfortable skipping personal time in God's Word and prayer. Becoming a little more comfortable skipping personal time in God's Word and prayer. Think about it. If you are married, but only talk with your spouse once or twice a week, I would say you are at best drifting apart. God has made husband and wife to be one flesh. It's a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. And if the two of you are only talking once a week or twice a week, I would say, at best, you're drifting apart. There is serious dysfunction in your marriage if that's all you talk together. Now, the Christian has been brought by Christ into fellowship with God. Being a Christian does not mean so much that you adhere to a certain philosophy. Being a Christian means that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus and brought by Christ into relationship with God. The Apostle Peter says that Christ died in order to bring us to God. Jesus said in John 17 that eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. To have a personal relationship with the Father and with the Son, that is eternal life. The Christian has been brought by Christ into fellowship with God. And there's only one way in which we talk with God. God speaks to us in the Scripture as the Holy Spirit uses the Scripture in our life. And we speak to God in prayer. As adopted children of God, we are to have regular and frequent fellowship with God in the Word and in prayer, alone with God. If you become a little more comfortable skipping personal time in God's Word and prayer, you are drifting from Christ. You are drifting from the Christian faith. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near." That is, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this book that warns against falling away, this book that warns against apostasy, the exhortation is, draw near to God. If you draw near to God through Christ, you're not falling away. Drawing near is the opposite of falling away. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means to come to God in worship, and it means to commune with God, to fellowship with Him. So becoming a little more comfortable skipping personal time in God's Word and prayer is an indicator of spiritual drift. There are other indicators as well, but we'll have to wait for another time to look at those. What is the antidote for drifting from the faith? What is the antidote? Let me give you three necessities that are part of the antidote for drifting from the faith. First of all, make sure you are in the faith. Make sure you're in the faith. Having Christian parents doesn't place you in the faith. Attending church doesn't place you in the faith. Reading the Bible doesn't place you in the faith. Doing good deeds to try to please God doesn't put you in the faith. No, one is brought into the faith by only one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, is that while we are sinners who deserve God's judgment because He's given us His law and we have broken His law, the good news of the gospel is that God has sent His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. All things were created through Christ. He is the second person of the triune God. He's always existed as God. And God the Father sent His Son into the world. Christ became human. He took on human flesh, took on a human nature. He became one of us. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And then He voluntarily laid down His life in sacrifice at the cross. That's what we're studying in the Gospel of Mark. How Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He went to the cross to die there for the many. To die there for God's elect, God's chosen ones. He didn't go to save the righteous. No. He came to save sinners. Chosen by the grace of God. Jesus died there upon the cross, not for His sins, He had none. He died there for our sins. He suffered the penalty that we deserve. He was buried. On the third day, He was raised by God the Father. He showed Himself alive over a period of 40 days to over 500 of His disciples. Some of those appearances are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And then He ascended to the right hand of the Father in the sight of His apostles. And Jesus commands all people, men, women, boys, and girls, to come to Him for salvation. He commands sinners to repent and believe in Him as their Savior and as their Lord. Because He died on the cross for our sins, we are to trust Him alone as our Savior. And because He was raised on the third day as the King, as the Lord, who will come again, we are to submit our lives to His Lordship. The Bible says that one is saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith alone in Christ alone. This morning, if you know that you are not in Christ, that you are outside of Christ, that you are in your sins, that the guilt of your sins is upon you, the condemnation of God is upon you, that you need to be saved, come to Jesus Christ this morning, confessing your sins to God, asking Him to save you, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in order to follow Him for the rest of your days. And the Bible promises that those who come to Christ will be saved. They will receive eternal life. And the Bible says that no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. For a glorious gospel, make sure that you are in the faith. The second necessity when we're considering the antidote for drifting from the faith is this. Have a practice of confessing your sins to God. Have a practice of confessing your sins to God. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." The Bible teaches us not to conceal our sins. It warns us that if we conceal our sins, we will not prosper. But the Bible calls upon us to confess our sins. Confess our sins to who? To God. God is the one that we have offended when we have sinned, and therefore it is to God that we must make confession. Psalm 51 is given to us as an example of confession. I want you to turn to Psalm 51. You do not need to hold on to the passage in Mark. Just turn over to Psalm 51. These words are words that Judas never said to God with a sincere heart. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Notice that he calls his transgressions, his sins, his own. He says, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He takes ownership of his sin. He doesn't blame someone else for them, but he acknowledges them. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's calling it what it is. He isn't saying it was a mistake. He's calling it iniquity. He's calling it sin. He's calling it transgression. He's calling it what the Bible calls it. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, this is written for all the people of God, and so specific sin is not confessed here. It's left general so that we can insert our specific sin here. But verse 4, this is the heart of confession. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is confession. You take your sin, you go before God, you tell God, "This is what I have done. And in doing this, I have sinned against you. In doing this, I have done what is evil in your sight. You are justified in what you say in your word about me. You're blameless in your judgment. I deserve your judgment. I have sinned against you." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So it's not, confession is not just simply, "Forgive me," but it's, "Make my heart right before you. Create in me those things that are the opposite of what I have done. Create in me those, and in my life, those things that are pleasing to you. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence." This is the king. King Saul had been cast away from God's presence. The Spirit had been taken from him who had anointed him to be the king. "Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." As believers, the Spirit cannot be taken from us. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my tongue will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, confession of sin is not just lip service. Confession of sin is to come from a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a heart that is sorrowful over how you have offended God, because he is worthy to be obeyed and to be worshipped. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Notice how God-centered biblical confession is. This is not man-centered. David's concern is that God would be properly worshipped. And he has just disgraced God. And so he confesses his sin to God and asks God to restore him so that God will be properly worshipped. Biblical confession is God-centered. We confess our sins in order that God would be glorified. What an example we have here of confession. So as an antidote for drifting from the faith, have a practice of confessing your sins to God. One who has a practice of confessing their sins to God, it does not drift away. And number three, the third necessity and the antidote for drifting from the faith is this. Look to Christ and his sufferings for you. Look to Christ and his sufferings for you. In our text, Christ speaks of how he would suffer. That suffering would be for our sins. He would suffer betrayal by one of the 12, one who dipped bread into the dish with Jesus. Christ would suffer that and all that was to follow in order to atone for your sins and to give you eternal life. If this wonderful truth does not keep you near the cross, I don't know what will. When you suffer, keep in mind that the Lord we follow suffered first and more deeply than we can fathom. We cannot fathom what it was like for Christ to be betrayed by one of his own, by one of the 12, by one who had put his hand into the same dish with Christ, whom Christ had shared that meal with. We don't know what that was like for Christ. We don't know what it was like for Christ to suffer what he suffered following the betrayal. This is deep, deep, deep suffering for the one who knew no sin. The one who had never committed sin. The Holy One, the Righteous One. The one who is worthy of all of our devotion and worship. We don't know what it was like for him to suffer so. When you suffer, keep in mind that the Lord we follow suffered first. They suffered more deeply than we can fathom. When you suffer while following Christ, you are not treading uncharted ground. The Christ you follow understands from personal experience what you are experiencing. When he suffered, he did so with absolute trust in the will of his Father. Christ has proved that God's will can be trusted in the darkest hours of life and death. What the Father required the Son to do was more than we can ever imagine. What the Father calls us to do is nothing in comparison to what the Father called Christ to do in suffering for us. Christ trusted the Father absolutely. Here at the Last Supper, as he goes to Gethsemane, as he goes to that trial, as he goes to the cross, he trusts the Father completely. And he proves that God's will can be trusted in the darkest hours of life and death. Understand, it is God in Christ who preserves our faith. We don't preserve our faith. God preserves our faith. He's promised to do so. So look to Christ. You will not fall away from Him while looking to Him. He will not let you go. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we can only imagine what our Lord and Savior went through at that Last Supper, as He knew what was about to unfold, as He served the meal to Judas, as He washed Judas' feet. He knew. We can only imagine what it was like for Him to suffer that betrayal, to suffer there in Gethsemane, to be unjustly arrested and put on trial and crucified. But You didn't reveal this to us so that we'd feel sorry for Him. You revealed this to us so that we would trust in Him, and that we would live for Him as our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, we are prone to wander. We're prone to drift. As we think of Judas, we say, "But for the grace of God go I." We know our sinful hearts. We know our treacherous hearts. We know we are capable of the same thing. But Your grace has intervened in our lives, and You are at work in us. We ask You to preserve our faith, to grow our faith. Oh Lord, may You use what we have seen in Your Word to grow us, to equip us, that our lives might bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.